Well, today we're actually going to look a little bit at the Counter-Reformation. We've talked for many weeks now, a number of months, about the Reformation. But today and possibly next week we'll see just what remains to be said by the end of today. But we're certainly going to look today at the Counter-Reformation, the Catholic Counter-Reformation. While there was a whole lot going on without the confines of the Roman Church, whether it be in Germany or Switzerland, or England, Scotland, wherever, all these countries that we've looked at over these past several months, Netherlands, France, and so on. While a lot was going on outside the Catholic Church, there was an incredible resurgence of devotion to Catholicism within the Catholic Church. There was a sense in which many recognised that, if we just kind of stay as we are, these now called Protestants, Lutherans, Calvinists, Presbyterians and so on, Episcopalians, they're going to continue to gain momentum, and they're going to take everybody, because the corruption within the Roman system was just incredible. The ignorance, the darkness, as far as doctrine was concerned, was just prevalent. And there was a real sense in which we have to do something. And so there was a movement started up within the Catholic Church known as the Counter-Reformation. And there were various elements attached to that. And some of these individuals that were involved in the Counter-Reformation, they understood the gospel, and they just didn't believe that it was right to leave Mother Church. As the Reformation went on, as the years passed, they became fewer and fewer. But initially, there were some people that had great dilemmas, because they understood the gospel, but they weren't sure where this new movement was going. And you kind of have to put yourself in their shoes as well, don't you? Here's this institution, this institutionalized church that's been around for hundreds of years. Certainly since the 6th century, 7th century, the institution of the papacy has been so clearly identifiable, such an integral part of European life. And then suddenly, a young monk called Martin Luther says a few things that sets Europe on fire, and where is it going to go? So there's all kinds of confusion, legitimate confusion, that the people have in Europe. One man who we met when we looked at Luther, for example, this man here, Staupitz, he was Luther's father confessor. That's what he was known as by Luther himself. And he was a man who really did understand the doctrine of justification. He, in many ways, taught it to Luther, encouraged Luther in his reading of Augustine. He himself was a great Augustinian, and he loved the idea of the authority of God's word and so on. But he had a desire to work at change from within the Catholic Church. Now remember, Luther was put out, so it's not that Luther came up with new ideas and then walked out. He was put out of that system that was clearly a no-go area for those who would challenge the authority of the papacy and insist on the authority of Scripture alone. So there was absolutely no doubt that Luther was put out, but Staupitz wanted to work for change. He saw the corruption. He saw the perversion of doctrine. He saw the moral laxity and indeed the moral deprivation of the clergy and of the papacy. But, for example, he wrote to Luther and he said, "My love for you is unchanged, but you seem to condemn many outward things that do not affect a sinner's justification. Why do you hate monasticism so much, for example, when many have lived holy lives? There is nothing that men cannot abuse. Do not condemn things which are not important, and which can be sincerely held, although you must, of course, speak out on matters of faith." So what you're actually seeing here is that Staupitz understood justification. But he drew lines at a different place from Luther. And he thought, well, why do you condemn monasticism? Good men have come out of that. But Luther's reason for hating monasticism and condemning it so much was because of the issue of justification. While it was not necessarily a sinful thing for men to take up study and devote themselves to it as the monasteries had originally been, that was actually in itself a good thing, yet that had become a monster, and it had that lifestyle of asceticism had promoted a false view of justification. And it was primarily because of that that Luther hated monasticism so much. He was all for study. Sure, he spent his life at the University at Wittenberg to a large degree. He was all for men studying and being educated. But whenever there was this ascetic, pietistic, works-based lifestyle that had developed, he saw that as an enemy to justification. But Staupitz said, of course, speak up on matters of faith. But when it comes to other issues, you know, don't be so concerned. The age-old dilemma existed of what issues should we make issues of? What issues are worth fighting for and dying for? What issues are hills worth defending and shedding blood over? And of course, different men came to different conclusions. Certainly in the initial years, this was a dilemma, this was a struggle that many of the reformers themselves dealt with, and that many who did not join the Reformation but understood justification had to deal with. Luther's response to Staupitz was, I'm afraid that you hesitate between Christ and the Pope, though they are utterly opposed. You seem to me to be a very different Staupitz from the one who used to preach grace and the cross. Now you can see, you know, from Staupitz's perspective, come on Luther, you're making too many issues of too many things. From Luther's perspective, you just haven't shaken off the concept of papal authority, and you're stuck in it. And yet, Staupitz died in 1524, long before many of the issues that had begun in 1517 to be aired were really hashed out. He died while the Reformation was still a tiny little baby, if you like. One wonders where Staupitz would have come down once the lines were more clearly defined, and if you like, Lutheranism and Presbyterianism and all the various manifestations of the Reformation began to organise. It's impossible to know, of course, but he died before there was much opportunity to hash out the differences in many areas between the Reformation and the wider church. Now, he and others like him embraced the solas of the Reformation. They embraced the idea that the church, all things existed to the glory of God, that the Word of God alone, the faith in Christ alone, the grace of God alone, and so on, that those solas were true. They embraced the Reformation principles. Certainly Staupitz did. There's no evidence to say that he didn't. However, they were, and Staupitz being one of them, afraid and hesitant to reject the papacy and the system that had been paraded as the church for hundreds of years. They were afraid to change in that area. Especially the older men like Staupitz. Younger men like Luther found it perhaps easier, and there's just even a natural level, very obvious reasons for that. But those like Staupitz saw the need for the Pope to step away from the claims of infallibility, and the need for the church to back off from its claims of equal authority with Scripture. They saw changes were needed, but they were not prepared to leave the Roman Catholic Church to make those changes. There were others like Staupitz. For example, there we are. Actually, that's not the guy I'm looking for. We're going to get to him in a wee minute. There was a There was an Italian cardinal by the name of Contarini, and he was from Belluno, and he lived from 1483 to 1542 in the northeastern part of Italy. So he was around during this time. He was a Catholic cardinal. He was a very senior figure within the Italian Catholic Church. And it would be fairly obvious that he also embraced the solas of the Reformation, the five onlys of the Reformation. But he openly stated, and this gives you an insight into just why there were some within the Catholic Church who didn't come the whole way over. He openly stated that rejection of the Pope would bring political costs to Italy in particular, and to Christendom in general, that were far too high to pay. The political upheaval would be far too much. In fact, the reason wasn't so much because of the politics between the reformers and the Catholics. The real reason was because he feared another Islamic invasion. He feared that there would be Islamic infiltration of Western Christendom, and because of that he wasn't interested in joining, the cause of the reformers. And so there were motives such as that. They understood the truth, they embraced the truth in their own heart, but they wouldn't join the Reformation because of personal reasons, political reasons. They drew lines slightly differently, and certainly because of fear, the fear of just massive unrest and massive upheaval. A few tried to counter the Reformation by touting the idea of a new effort to change Rome from within. But the movement, while it would change Rome to some degree, it would not really bring about any possibility of reconciliation or union between the reformers and the Catholic Church. The Counter-Reformation had its roots to a large degree in the land of Spain. Hence, you've heard of the Spanish Inquisition, which was pre-Reformation. It was largely aimed at Muslims and Jews, originally, in its natural state, if you like. But the Spanish Church was very, very strong. The Spanish Catholic Church was very, very strong. We've noted works of Reformation in places like Germany and Switzerland, and even Ireland. We saw how late in the Reformation, of course, yet nevertheless there was a work of Reformation in Ireland, especially in the north. Indeed, it would be true to say that all of Western Europe was in some way affected by the Reformation. That is, with the exception of Spain. Spain really was not touched by the work of Reformation. There was one figure, and this is him here, de Lena. He lived from 1520 to 1594, so he was just a baby, basically, a young infant when Luther was nailing the thesis to the door of the cathedral there at Wittenberg. But de Lena was a very significant man. He was a Catholic priest initially. He was a scholar. And his great labour in life was to translate the Bible into Spanish. He really is the first one that was able to accomplish this, putting the Bible in the Spanish language. He had been, as we say, a Catholic clergyman. He, however, had embraced justification by faith alone. And because Spain was such a strong Catholic country, there was really no place for him anywhere, and he had to flee Spain. First of all, he went to Germany, then he went to Frankfurt. He pastored a little Spanish congregation that grew up in Frankfurt, some exiles that also had to flee Spain. But much of his work, his life's dedication was that he would translate the Bible into Spanish. He's been called the Spanish John Wycliffe, the morning star of Spain. He completed the Spanish Bible in 1569, and for the first time, Spanish-speaking people had the Bible in their own language. However, by that time, he had been falsely charged of homosexuality by the Spanish Church, and it was, he hadn't been in Spain for many, many years. There was absolutely no evidence, but it was a slander that was thrown against him by the Spanish church and widely touted in order to basically make it very difficult for people to want his work, namely his Bible that he had translated. A price was put in his head by none other than Philip II of Spain. King Philip, who keeps coming up no matter where we talk about Philip II, his name pops up again and again and again. He was, of course, the uncle of Charles V, the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, and a very devout Roman Catholic. Reyna found the Spanish world almost impenetrable. He found it very difficult to make any headway within that community. He died in 1594. He saw very little fruit. Why was Spain so hard against the gospel? Well, there was a centuries-old link between the Spanish and the Catholic Church. Very, very deep. And in recent days, in recent decades, there had been a lot of difficulty and trouble between the Spanish Catholics and the Spanish Muslims. In fact, many Moors invaded Spain and basically took over the country. But in 1492, the Spanish finally fought off the Islamic invasion and established itself as Catholic. And so, like no European country, Spain had this identity that was Spanish stroke Catholic, Catholic stroke Spanish. The two were exactly the same thing in the Spanish psyche. There was no difference between them. And if you were in any way unfaithful to the Catholic Church, you were a danger to your community, a danger to your nation. You were to be hated, despised and cut off. Hence there was such a terror in Spain that anybody would introduce anything new that might again allow the Islamic invasion to get a foothold. And certainly the Reformation was a threat to the stability and the closed shop mentality that the Spanish Church had within that nation. And so there was a great sense in Spain that to be Spanish was to be Catholic and vice versa. And that was one of the reasons why Reyna found Spain so difficult and why the Inquisition started in Spain in the first place, and then why it found Spain such fertile soil as well. But one of the main figures of the Counter-Reformation came out of that culture, a culture that had closed up against the gospel. And his name was Ignatius Loyola. There he is there. Ignatius Loyola. In 1491, he was born of noble birth. He did die in 1556. But he began his career as a military man. Being injured in war, however, with the French, I believe it was his leg that was shattered, and he was never able to quite move with speed or agility again, so his career was over. He turned to the writings of the saints, the Catholic saints, and indeed some of the ancient mystics as well. He was shattered by his inability to be a soldier, a military figure. He loved the military. He lived for it. And this whole experience of having to step aside from that career left him crying out for something that would fill the void, fill the vacuum in his life. He was distressed, he was disturbed, and so he turned to the mystics. Of course, Latourette describes the experience of Ignatius Loyola as the equivalent in Rome of that to Luther. Luther's conversion was dramatic. It came about in a kind of traumatic situation, and so Latourette would say that that was the case with Loyola. Here he was, this military figure, cruising along, enjoying life, living rough and hard, and suddenly he's shattered, he's shocked by circumstances, and he turns to religion, in particular the mystics. Luther's turmoil, Luther's soul searching led him to the authority of Scripture, to the authority of the Word of God, and to reject the authority of the church, but Loyola's conversion led to a complete and utter devotion to the church above all things and to the destruction of her enemies. This passion that he had for war is now turned to the religious realm, if you like. His days were at this point full of fastings and prayings. His hair grew long. He made himself very sick because he fasted so often. His nails grew long. At times he would just cover himself in a big black cloak and sleep in caves, sleep on the floor, living a hermit kind of lifestyle. Struggling with guilt, struggling with bad feelings. At times he even contemplated suicide at times during this period as well. But unlike Luther, he found relief not in the promises of Scripture and the Gospel, but he found relief in the visions that he claimed repeatedly to be experiencing. Mary herself regularly would come and give him counsel and direction and insight. The various saints would come and give him ecstatic experiences, and he would act upon what he claimed was the instruction he was receiving from the saints. There were times when he believed that he was directly transported into heaven, and in actual fact God the Father took him and sat him beside Jesus Christ and made him one of the close members of the heavenly family. And he was absolutely convinced that he was in touch with God and that these were dreams and visions that were giving him direct revelation. All of this gave him devotion. A high, passionate, fanatical devotion, but not to Jesus Christ and the authority of Scripture, but to the church above all things. The church, the mother church. He flogged his body. He deprived himself of sleep for several years. He made sure that every night he slept the minimum that he could cope with. Of course, no wonder he thought he was having dreams and visions. He was running himself down. Just psychiatrically, there was all kinds of stuff undoubtedly going on as well. But he desired to be a missionary, and he went to Palestine. But he was refused permission initially to engage in any service because the Franciscans there in Palestine were scared of him. They saw him as a wild fanatic who they would never be able to control. And he was refused permission for any kind of service initially. However, his visit was not in vain, since there he received a vision of Jesus. From Jesus, while there at the Mount of Olives, and he got a lot of instruction and detail as to the way ahead. Nick Needham, in his marvellous three-part history, says Ignatius Loyola was so engrossed, this is around 1522, 1523, he was so engrossed in visions and dreams and ecstatic states that he deserves a very high place amongst the mystics of the Roman Catholic Church. He was an extreme charismatic, if you like, within the Roman system. His writings came around this time. They were called spiritual exercises. It was instruction. You can actually still get all of this online if you're interested. It's instruction as to how to find God and have the soul engage with God in this extra-biblical fashion through dreams and visions and so on. And many people began to read his writings and were fascinated by him. And he became quite a leader of initially a small but very devout and very devout and very dedicated group of people. Part of the spiritual exercises is to get yourself into a certain condition so that you can actually experience heaven. Or, on the other hand, get yourself into another condition so that you can actually experience hell. And the thought is that if you can experience hell, then you're going to be a more devout missionary and you're going to be out there serving Mother Church and so on. And that's all part of it. It's all psychological and mystical and pietistic, as opposed to anything substantial and biblical. But many people were fascinated by it. And this was coming at the time. Remember, this is like now about 1524, 1525, when people are starting to catch on to who he is and what he's saying. Meanwhile, the Reformation is really starting good. It's going good in Germany. It's going really good. It's beginning to spread. Luther's writings, the thesis, are now like common knowledge throughout the world, of course, by this time. And there's a sense in which mystic Catholics especially, who have this devotion to the Virgin and so on, that they are motivated and stirred up. So young men especially, falling in behind Ignatius Loyola, are seeking his passion and seeking his zeal for the Church. You can see how a counter-reformational movement is beginning around this man. His book was very influential, and it basically was the key to him gathering a following that he set up and called the Society of Jesus. Does anybody know what the other name for that is? The Jesuits. The Jesuits. He was the father of the Jesuit order, the Society of Jesus. And the whole purpose initially was to help others become mystics and at the same time increase their devotion to the Mother Church. That was what it was all about. And Loyola was the father. The conclusion of the book, Spiritual Exercises, says, "Setting aside all personal judgment of our own, we must keep our minds prepared and ready to obey in all things the true bride of Christ our Lord, which is our Holy Mother, the Catholic Church. To make perfectly sure of our orthodoxy, if the Catholic Church proclaims something to be black, which appears to be white, we must accept that as black." That is classic Jesuitry. The Catholic Church is the supreme authority. If she says that screen is black, it's black, even though you think it's white. And if you are truly devoted to her, you will look at that screen which your brain and your education tells you is white, and you will tell yourself, "No, it's black, and I'll die over that issue because Mother Church says it's black." That is Jesuitry. This is a fanatical system that was spawned out of the experience of a man who himself was a prolific mystic who was a devout Romanist. Throughout the Spiritual Exercises, his book, his work, there are practices that are defined in detail. There are disciplines that are described that will enable one to learn to submit one's mind and one's body to the Roman Church, and to cease from listening to your own thoughts and to listen to the authority of the Church. But remember, within the context of the Society of Jesus, who's the authority of the Church? Ignatius Loyola, within the context of that communion, that particular order. So ultimately, there's disciplines given to help the mind to submit. Now, we as reformers will say that it is our goal to think God's thoughts after him. How do we do that? By submitting our minds to what? To the Word of God. In other words, when we have opinions, and God's opinions, God's Word would never contradict what God in nature has created. White is white and black is black. You know, and God doesn't expect us to contradict that which he has established in nature and given us one of our senses to be able to appreciate and enjoy and define even. But as Christians, when we have opinions about things and God's Word has another opinion, then we submit our opinion, we submit our lifestyle, we make sacrifices, we make changes in order to not just accommodate, but submit to the Word of God, sola scriptura. What Loyola is asking for is that kind of submission to the church, but more, because he's also asking that even when it contradicts sanity, prudence, reason, nature, God's order, God's word, then you still think the church's thoughts after the church. Interestingly enough, while Loyola began his work of spiritual exercises, another young man was beginning his work, or almost ready to begin it, and his name was John Calvin. He had these two works that were beginning to hit the world, and both of them, to some degree, changed the world. It would not be until around 40 years old that Loyola was given the formal nod by the papacy. So he'd started his Society of Jesus. It was a fact. It was a fait accompli. And Rome being Rome, figuring we either need to crush this or bring it on board and, you know, work with it and make it something that we can use, it was decided that that would be the best option. And the papacy brought Loyola and his order on board, and immediately it took the shape of a paramilitary organisation. That might surprise you, but the Jesuit order was and is a paramilitary organisation. Partly due to Loyola's love of military life. The ex-military man. It's how he loved to order things and organise things. And the goals that he had still had all that kind of military idea infiltrating into them as well. And he and his followers were so zealous that it seemed their calling was to militancy. Militancy. The Society of Jesus was to be in the nature of an army whose members were soldiers of God. They took a vow to do whatever the Pope desired, whatever he bid them to do. They took a vow to obey the general of the order. That's what he was called. Where did that come from? It came from the military sphere that Loyola had lived in for so long. They took a vow to obey the general of the order as if he was Christ. And they still do. Nothing's changed. To this day, the general of the Society of Jesus has his headquarters in Rome. And he's actually called... this isn't the Catholic Church, I think, that calls him this officially. But historically, he has been called the Black Pope. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Black Pope. The Black Pope, not because the Pope wears white and he wears black. You know, nothing like that. When I was a kid, I thought that's what it must be. But what it is, it's just to indicate that behind the papacy, there's a, from a Protestant perspective, there's a darker force even at work. There's a darker individual at work in the Vatican, and it would be the general of the Society of Jesus, who is the master politician, the skilled manipulator and schemer and planner in big, in massive terms. We're not just talking about local issues here. We're talking about world politics. And it's the Society of Jesus that from the very start had as its mission infiltration, control of the world. And they're still very, very busy to this day. Loyola required that all members of the Society of Jesus have certain qualifications. They must be healthy. No room for sick people. they must be handsome, according to initially his view of what handsome is, and there's a reason for that as well. And they must be intelligent and articulate men. They and they alone who were willing to take these oaths could join the society of Jesus. Healthy, handsome women. Why? We can understand perhaps articulate to communicate, because the whole purpose of the society of Jesus was to woo, to win, to work out the craft of the Roman Church as she was engaged in Counter-Reformation, and as she has been engaged even ever since. Loyola lived for 16 years after the foundation of his order. I know I've got something else here with... Okay, we'll talk about that in a wee second. This fascinates me, this picture up here, but I'll talk about it in a second. He lived for 16 years. In that time, 1,000 men had joined the Jesuits and they were becoming a formidable force. In 16 years, 1,000 soldiers of the church. There were two main focuses for the Jesuit order: education of Roman Catholic youth, especially young boys, and especially those of noble birth. So the Jesuits in that 16-year period are now all over the world. Wherever there was any opportunity, they were in with the royalty, the nobility, representing the papacy, and they were educating young boys especially. And it was the Jesuits who themselves said at that point, "Give me a child before he is seven, and he will remain a Catholic for the rest of his days." Within 100 years, the Jesuits had schools all over the world. There were tens of thousands of children being taught the tenets of mystical Catholicism and the principles of devotion to the Church. Many, many, many thousands. So that was one of the great emphases: educate youth, get them when they're young. There was another great purpose, and that was the obliteration of Protestantism, the wiping out of Protestantism. One way this was to be done was through the sending out of missionaries to Protestant areas. In fact, it wasn't long until they were sending out more missionaries than any other organization. All these other orders that had existed for hundreds of years, the Franciscans and Dominicans in particular, who were missionary organizations, suddenly it's the Jesuits who are sending out way more missionaries than they are. And the Jesuits had tremendous success. Why? Because they were intelligent, handsome, articulate, winsome individuals. They had to meet that criteria. They were trained in politics. They were trained in intrigue. They were trained in all kinds of subversive tactics. And when they went to the mission field, they at times had great success. In fact, while Luther saw initial success in Germany, it was not long until the whole of the south of Germany returned to the Roman Catholic Church. Well within Luther's lifetime, Luther saw this. He saw the great resurgence, the great surge into Protestantism, but he also saw the great resurgence back into Romanism. Indeed, Bavaria, the southern part of Germany, very, very quickly fell once again to Romanism. Poland, which had, you know, that the area that is now occupied by Poland, which had been touched by the Reformation, lost in Luther's lifetime. Moravia, same thing happened there. So there was the Reformation, but then there was this surge once again. And Rome took back much land, if you like. Really, we should talk about souls, shouldn't we? Rome took back many, many souls. This was not done through theological persuasion, but by political intrigue. The Jesuits were known for their complete willingness, and are known for their complete willingness, to lie, to cheat, to scheme, and to deceive, all of which is justifiable if the end is that Mother Church would be served. The great Jesuit philosophy is the end justifies the means. If the end is the good of the church, the means by which we accomplish that is fine. It's justifiable. And they will lie, they will cheat, they will scheme and they will deceive. Anywhere in the world, to this day, and I'm going off track here, but this is my observation. Anywhere in the world where there is trouble, strife, wars, and in any way there's Roman Catholics involved, whether it be Northern Ireland or certain Latin American countries, you can be certain that the people who are at the top of the Roman system in that particular community, it will be the members of the Society of Jesus. The Roman Catholic spokesmen in Northern Ireland for the last 30 years have all been Jesuits. The Roman Catholic churches that are situated in the areas where the terrorists have been healthy, you know, secure, safe, those are all churches that are Jesuit-run churches. And it's the same the world over. Wherever you go, that's what you'll see. I believe today there's 14,000 Jesuit priests throughout the world. And they don't, you know, have a little mission in the, you know, Colombia in the jungle or anything like that. You know, it might be run by the Jesuits, but that's not where the Jesuit priests are. They're in significant places, significant posts throughout the world. They're a powerful institution. I was going to move on a wee bit and talk about the Council of Trent, but I think we'll stop there. Any comments or any questions about Bruce? Yeah, well, actually, whenever the hunger strikers were dying, this is just a wee bit of insight here, Bruce, into when you come from over there, you don't just have to go by the big, what would you say, well-constructed statements that maybe the media are given through the Vatican Press Department. You actually, you know, you find out pretty much what's going on a daily basis. And, you know, I know we've got a police officer from Belfast here this morning whose colleagues have been shot and bombed for 30 years. And having lived there myself, I remember very, very well that whenever, for example, the IRA hunger strikers were dying, which in itself is a mortal sin to commit suicide within the Catholic system, the Pope sent a special envoy to the Mays prison in Belfast, and he brought with him little gold crucifixes that the Pope had especially blessed, and with him came a special papal blessing to these terrorists who were killing themselves against Catholic dogma. So the whole thing is full of contradictions. You know, there will be I can't personally remember any statement by John Paul II whereby he had directly condemned the terrorists, but he may have made statements whereby he would have said, well, it's so sad what's happening in Northern Ireland and killing is wrong. You know, something generic like that, which would bring the security forces into the same bracket as the terrorists, that, well, all killing is wrong. But I personally I don't remember any statement by the papacy ever whereby they've directly condemned terrorism in Northern Ireland. If there has been, I'd like to know, but I don't remember it. But I do remember statements from the Church of Rome whereby all, you know, generic, all killing is wrong. Yeah, well, we're so sad that people are dying in Northern Ireland. And, you know, stuff like that, that you go, yeah. But when you actually listen to what they're saying, they're not saying the terrorists are wrong, you know. So the local priests there in Northern Ireland are, you know, they've been known to be defenders of the terrorists for, you know, years and years and years. I've got books in my study there that I've got lots of details on it as well, you know. So, Lance?
Do you know the status of the Jesuit Church in America?
Actually, yeah, the largest. I was going to come back to this in a wee minute. Boston College is actually the home of the world's largest Jesuit community. The United States is the headquarters now. Well, you've got the headquarters in Vatican, there's the church. I wonder if I put a picture. No, I didn't. There is a church just close to, in the Vatican, it's really close to St. Peter's. I forget the name of it. And it's a historical building, and that's actually the headquarter. But as far as like training and sending out and so on, good old Massachusetts.
That's where you need to go. Boston College. And they're very, very strong in the United States as well. Very strong. Yeah, Mark?
I don't think they think it's an evil agenda. You know, in the sense that there's a commitment to Mother Church. You know, as in, you know, there's this focus that we're doing right. We're protecting the church. We're doing good for the church. So that kind of, you know, mindset is where I believe all Jesuits would be coming from. I don't know if they're actually thinking, man, isn't it great we're so evil, if you know what I mean. I honestly don't. I think it's like they're devoted, they're dedicated. Remember, their system, their experience of religion is a very, you know, mystical one, self-disciplined one. You know, so I think that permeates right through the whole society of Jesus. But it's not that they're necessarily going, yeah, you know, we're gangsters or anything like that. You know, there is a man who professed to be a Christian, a saved man by the name of Alberto Riviera. Whether he's genuine or not, honestly, I don't know. He was brought to fame through that Chick Publications, which, you know, the little comics, which in themselves are, they're very questionable as far as just their credibility is concerned, to be honest. But Alberto made claims that, you know, throughout, especially places like Spain and Italy and so on, the Jesuits do, to this day, go in to evangelical churches and cause them to fall apart. For example, they'll maybe send in a young lady, attractive young lady, who'll, you know, spend a few months there, get to know the pastor, and then make a claim that he sexually assaulted her or something like that. Riviera makes that claim. Now, I know he's credible in the sense that he really exists. You know, I know that because I know another guy called Franco Maggiotto from the north of Italy who knows him. So it's not a fictional character called Alberto Riviera, but as to the details of what he says, I don't honestly know. Franco Maggiotto, who I know and who I trust, thinks that there may be some credibility, but he can't verify every story that Riviera would make. But the theory is that even to this day, there would be counter-reformational activities going on with Jesuits at the very heart of them, you know, throughout the world. And I'll come to you in a wee second, Les. I want to just go back to this before, while I'm talking about it, because this has always been something that's shocked me. Has anybody ever seen this? You're nodding, Rob. In a Protestant church? Not in a Protestant church. Has anybody ever seen this in a Protestant church? Joey? Congregational church. You know what? See all over England, Baptist churches, congregational churches. All over Scotland as well, congregational Baptist, Presbyterian churches occasionally. Normally they've got the little burning bush, but you know the little thing that comes over many churches? They have the pulpit, they have a little cloth that comes over, like velvet type cloth, just to kind of finish it off or whatever. And many have like burning bushes with ardent said virons or something like that on it. Many have this as well. And you think, why? Because what it actually is the seal of the society of Jesus. Now, as a young person, I have to be honest, like, you know, a young teenager, I used to think that whenever I saw that, that meant the pastor was a Jesuit, you know. So, you know, there was Jesuits everywhere in all these churches that I would visit. But it is interesting that this seal is all over Protestantism as well today. You just think, why? It's just that I've no reason, I've no answer. I'm just asking the question. It's really confusing to me. Les, I think that's a good question, and I don't have the details or any facts off the top of my head, but I am convinced that in Washington the Jesuits are really busy. I'm convinced of that. You know, we saw it in Northern Ireland and in the UK, and also like Riviera, for example. Now this is just Riviera, okay, and I don't know if we should even record this, you know, because it's so
you know, airy-fairy. But Riviera says that in Washington, you know the big obelisk there? And it was something like, you know, that Rome has had a desire to have control of Washington politics for, you know, generations. And the Jesuits wanted it to be that whenever the president signed his oath that he would become president facing the obelisk, as opposed to traditionally with his back turned to it, that that would be a sign and all this stuff. And then he comes up and says, look, when so-and-so became president, he faced the obelisk. You know, America has fallen. I think he is a bit of a conspiracy theorist, right? But at the same time, I'm sure that there's a lot going on, but the details just now I don't have. There are some politicians, I think, and I don't want to name names just now, but I've listened to them and I think, man, you are talking like a Jesuit. Some from New York, some of these, and they're not all Democrats, let me tell you that as well. So it's getting narrower, isn't it? And it's not Hillary Clinton. And I listen to them and I think that is Jesuitry at work, man. The way they can spin and the way they can... There's no compromise with Rome. Yvonne? Is that from San Francisco?
Yeah.
Ex-governor of California?
Huh?
Yeah, it's an interesting system. It really is. Next week we might spend a wee bit of time talking about the Council of Trent, because the Loyola was one of the kind of main men. He was one of these figures that drew the Counter-Reformation together. But with that, there was a lot of persecution. The Inquisition, by the way, is not shut. The Catholic Church has never closed the Inquisition. It's still open. It's still on the books, if you like, of the Catholic Church. But we'll talk about the Council of Trent maybe next week, which also is very significant. And it's good to know these things. And I do stress that stuff about Rivera. I just want to clear my conscience here. I honestly don't have a clue about whether it's true, about signing this. You know, maybe I shouldn't even have said that. I don't know. But take it with a pinch of salt, if you will, okay? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your precious word which never changes. And upon that we can rely. We know that the church changes. We know that the personnel within the church, the leadership within the church, Lord, we know that even little nuances of direction and reactions to our age and so on, Lord, there are so many shifts and changes within the church, but we thank you that the foundation that we are based upon is unchanging. It is the solid, eternal Word of God. And we do ask that you would help us, O gracious God, to love the Word, to rely upon the Word, to live the Word out in our daily lives as well. Oh, Heavenly Father, be glorified even today as we would hear your Word and delight in it. May you be honoured. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.